All right, continuing our theme of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost Sunday, we hear these words from Scripture. They're from John chapter 15, starting with 26 and ending in 16:15. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you're filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you.
Thank you, Jeff. So in the spirit of talking about the Spirit, I wanted to share with you today a poem written by a friend of mine. You know, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in and through us is give us creativity. And my friend Zach Yonko, he's the pastor over at Venco Brethren Church out in Venco, Pennsylvania, and he recently published this book called 66 Reveries. This was just a personal project of his. He read through every book of the Bible, and after every book, he just stopped and took some time to intentionally reflect and then try to have some devotional creativity. And wrote a poem. And so these 66 reveries, there's one for every book of the Bible, and he just stops and poetically reflects. And so I'm going to share a little bit of this with you. I'm not going to read the whole poem on the book of Acts, but I will share a little bit of the beginning at the beginning of the message here, and then towards the end I might share a little bit more as well. But here's his reflection on the book of Acts, and it's entitled The Ongoing. There is a question. Lord, are you at this moment going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, always the one who redefines things, answers, it's not for you to know times or seasons. And then, go. Wait. You'll receive power. With that, he ascends, leaving them staring at the sky, like kids watching their balloons fly away. And instead of offering an answer, he gives them a mission, a Holy Spirit, and a promise. You will be my witnesses. That's how Acts begins. A promise and a blank page. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. A promise and a blank page. You know, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are a gospel account of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, then Acts could be described as the gospel account of Jesus' continued work of salvation through the Holy Spirit in and through the church. It's the outworking of the promise of an advocate that Jesus described in our reading this morning. The gift of the Holy Spirit is so good that Jesus says it's better that he goes away so that he may send the Holy Spirit to us. So, if this gift is so good, what do we do with the Holy Spirit? Right? I have a few thoughts for us this morning to reflect on this wonderful gift. first thing that we can do is seek to know the Holy Spirit. That seems easy enough, right? If someone gives you a really meaningful gift, you probably ought to see what the big deal is, right? Jesus tells us some specific things in our text, that the Holy Spirit is our advocate. He says this in 15, verse 26. And in fact, in this upper room discourse, Jesus has a lot to say about the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. But his promise to send the Spirit is also a reiteration of promises that God has already made long before this, even. In Joel 2, 28 and 29, God said that he would pour out his Spirit on all people, a promise that Peter picks up on in his sermon on Pentecost, talking about what was happening in their midst. Also in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, God says that he will place his Spirit within his people so that they can be faithful. And then Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, God says that he will write his law on our hearts. Pop quiz, if you were paying attention to the children's message earlier, what does Pentecost mean? 50th, and it's the celebration of what? What's the Hebrew term? Shavuot, which was a celebration of the giving of God's law. What better time for us to now celebrate the new gift of God's Holy Spirit writing his law on our hearts? But who is the Holy Spirit? There are a lot of misconceptions that we have about the Holy Spirit, and it's easy to see why. We can't see or touch the Spirit. Much of our talk about the Spirit is spiritual. So it's hard to figure out what are we saying in this. We sometimes fall back on language that's not quite adequate to describe who the Spirit really is. And this is a reflection also of the fact that all of our language about God tends to be inadequate. We do our best with finite words and language to describe our infinite God. And oftentimes, analogies fall short, even our very words fall short. I'll say this, I don't think that God is incredibly concerned that we always get exactly the right words right when we're referring to him and talking to him, relating to him. The same way that, like, on a regular basis, my kids will come up to me, all four of them, they do this. They'll come up and look at me straight in the eye. I know that they are talking to me, and they'll say, Mom, like, I'm Dad, but thank you, what do you need? And I don't care. Right? I might correct them in the moment, but I don't. I know they're talking to me, and I'm going to respond to them. It's that loving relationship that we have that enables us to keep going even when we get the words wrong, right? However, it would be weird if they never seemed to want to try, and if they never wanted to know me at all, or even worse, if they constantly treated me as if I was just a vending machine to do what they want, right? No, there is something important about us knowing each other and about us knowing God. I think the same thing can be said about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Maybe the first thing to affirm about the Spirit is that the Spirit is not just a thing or a force, not just an it. We often want to use the pronoun it when talking about the Spirit. I'm doing my best this morning to avoid even using pronouns at all, just talk about the Spirit or the Holy Spirit, because it gets confusing. We often use it because the word pneuma in the Greek is neuter, and so it's appropriate to use not he or she, but it in reference to that. However, that makes you think of something that's not a person. And all of the language that describes the Spirit in the Scriptures are like personal terms. They're person. He is our comforter, our counselor, our advocate, our guide, our intercessor, our helper, the Spirit of truth, of life, Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, teacher, witness. The list goes on. These are all like person words, right? So it doesn't quite get at it, right? So some people try to correct and then use he or she in place of it. She, because the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, and that's in the feminine. And so some people argue, maybe use she instead. He, because, I mean, the Spirit is also God. And so we often use the masculine he in reference to God. But we know that God as spirit is neither male nor female, because there's not a body. It's only in the person of Jesus that we get a gendered expression in any way. But God is beyond gender, even in that. So this is one of the many ways that our language fails us about God, because we have limited categories for trying to talk about our limitless God. But what can we say about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the living breath of God made personal. The exuberant love of God shared between Father and Son since time eternal, bubbling over into and through creation. We call the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity. Those words are not anywhere in the Bible, right? But we affirm that the Holy Spirit is God because the Bible speaks of the Spirit as such, and that the Holy Spirit is distinct from Father and Son because the Bible affirms that. And so we have to say both of those things. And here in our text this morning, Jesus says things like, He is sending the Spirit from the Father. That's a distinction. And yet also that the Spirit speaks only what the Spirit hears from the Father, just as the Son is said to do the same. So in that way, there's an inseparable unity. There's this distinction and unity. It's why Christians have come to affirm God as three in one, because the Bible presents us this mystery of the way that God has revealed himself to us. We ought to seek to know God as God is, not simply as God makes sense to us logically in our brains, right? God has drawn close to us in a personal way. So we should resist the temptation to instrumentalize God or the Holy Spirit, or to distance ourselves from God by dismissing the Spirit as just being too difficult to understand. Right? Both of those are errors that we want to try to avoid. We ought to seek to know the Holy Spirit. And when we do so, we can then be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Did I get it? There we go. Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is given so that the Spirit may guide us into truth, to serve as witnesses, and bring glory to God. Last week, we read about Jesus' ascension and heard Jesus tell the disciples in Acts 1:8 that he would send them the Spirit and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But what do they need to do first? Wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come and to empower them, because they couldn't do it on their own. They could not do it by themselves. We've been talking about the cost of following Jesus and everything that he commands and instructs us to do, everything that he shows us to do. Some things that he asks of us are not that hard or not that complicated. Some things are, and some things are just difficult because we're broken. We have weaknesses in ourselves, or we're wounded by others. But Jesus has not left us to do this by our own power. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth, he says. Both in terms of giving us knowledge and wisdom, just learning about God. Some words that we use to describe this process is that the Holy Spirit illumines the words of Scripture for us, illumines the truth around us so that we can see and know it. But also guides us into truth in terms of helping us to live out the truth by becoming more Christ-like. The Apostle Paul will later talk about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. They are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We find that when we spend time with the Spirit within us, that we develop all of these qualities in greater measure. We begin to develop the very character of Jesus. It's the kind of life, the life change that causes people to notice. It is a witness to others. You're not the same kind of person that you were before. What happened? I remember a friend of ours in Goshen, Albert Mitchell, who used to be a biker. He was in a biker gang and everything, and he really, you know, some people like to ride motorcycles, and they're still, like, very nice people, but he was, like, he would admit himself real rough and tumble. But he came to know Jesus, and it was like this incredible transformation in his life. And he was the kindest, warmest, most personable person that you could meet. And he was a great evangelist to share the gospel with other people. Because, for one thing, they knew him before. And then now they could see this incredible change in him. Now, that happens to all of us in different ways, right? And it might not always look as dramatic, but the Holy Spirit within us produces this change that is a witness to the world. And beyond the fruits of the Spirit common to all of us, there's also gifts of the Spirit. In the account of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we read about the disciples miraculously being able to speak in different languages. Later, we'll see Peter and other apostles healing and doing miracles just like Jesus. And we hear of other gifts in the New Testament, like prophecy and casting out demons. But there's also less showy gifts too, right? Like teaching and administration and helps, those kinds of things. But they are all still supernatural in the sense that they are more than natural than the things that we just do on our own already, that we're naturally gifted in. It's the Holy Spirit enabling us to do something beyond our own means in service of the mission that God has given us. As a testament to Jesus' lordship and his power living within us. Now, this is not the time to get into a detailed discussion on spiritual gifts. We could do that at some point. But what I want to say is that we should understand these spiritual gifts so that we can steward them to the glory of God. For the point of stewardship, not for the point of getting sucked into an obsession with the miraculous, right? Sometimes we can see these things that are, we call them charismatic, really showy, these things that seem amazing. I mean, they're wonderful things. They're beyond our normal experience. And yet, we ought not to get so consumed with the gift and following the gift that we forget the gift giver. It's all in service to the mission that he's given us. The Spirit transforming and empowering us is a witness both to the power of God and to the reality of brokenness and evil that is still yet in our world. Because the Spirit reveals, the Spirit in us reveals that the world is not yet as it should be. But there's a greater hope ahead. For this reason, I want to suggest one last thing, that we ought to embrace the holy discontent of the Spirit. Jesus says in John chapter 16 here that it is better for us that he leaves, because unless he leaves, the advocate will not come. Why? The Spirit has empowered people before. It's not as if Jesus and the Spirit can't be in the same place at the same time. Why? There is something significant that happens in Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. We see that through the cross, we have been forgiven. Colossians 1:20 talks about the peace that has been made between us and God because of the cross. Through Jesus' resurrection, we've been given the hope of new life. 1 Peter 1:3. And through Jesus' ascension, he has brought restored humanity into the Holy of Holies and the heavenlies. The Bible talks less about the specific mechanics of this and how it works, but Hebrews does talk about Jesus as our great high priest, that through his sacrifice, he has become a mediator for us and done what the old sacrificial system could not do fully. He has once and for all made it possible for God's Spirit to dwell in us. While the exact mechanics of what has happened there is maybe beyond our view, we can see the outcome. Before the ascension, the Spirit of God would occasionally come on maybe one or two people, empowering them in temporary ways for a specific time. But now God's Holy Spirit has come for all people united with Jesus, and it lasts. We have a fundamentally different and better relationship to the Holy Spirit now than we did prior to Jesus' ascension. But that leads to another question. If Jesus says that it is good for us that he goes so that we can receive the Spirit, why do we want him to come back? If this is better than what we had before, well then, if he comes back, does the Spirit have to leave us? Like, how does that work? We get a hint of what's going on here and what the Spirit is empowering us for witness, right? Trials are coming, he says. They will be put out of their synagogues and persecuted. We don't experience this same kind of thing in our area today. There are people around the world who are still experiencing persecution in this same way. But he says, when trials get hard, the Spirit is with you to be your advocate, your help, and to be a witness to the world. Jesus says that the Spirit will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he gives some kind of confusing statements after this to describe what that means. He says that he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin because they did not believe in him, about righteousness because he's gone away to the Father, about judgment because the prince of this world has been condemned. It seems like the reality of the Holy Spirit amongst us is demonstrating that everything that the world charged Jesus with at death was wrong. That if the Holy Spirit has come upon Jesus' followers, then the accusation that he was a sinner and a blasphemer is obviously wrong. If the Holy Spirit is among us, it means that his absence now physically is not evidence of his unrighteousness, but rather his exaltation to the Father. If the Holy Spirit is with us, it means that his death is not evidence of the power of Satan and the finality of the grave, but rather his resurrection and the Spirit with us is evidence of Satan's demise. It's true of what has occurred to Jesus, and it's also true of us as well, that when we undergo trials and tribulations of any kind, it's not evidence that, oh, your God's not able enough, but that when the Holy Spirit empowers us in the midst of those trials, it's a testament that God is yet here and that there's something deeper going on. The Holy Spirit in us now is not the end game. The Spirit is our proof of Jesus' promise and our provision until all is fulfilled, that there is something much better coming in the end. In Romans chapter 8, Paul describes it in this way, saying that the whole of creation groans as in the pains of childbirth in anticipation of that day of new creation. That God's Spirit within us groans inwardly for that day. He says, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us through wordless groans. One theologian, Clark Pinnock, he picks up on this language and this image to say the Holy Spirit is like a cosmic midwife attending to the birth of the new creation out of this present age. Our challenge is to remember that this world is not our home, but not in a sort of like dualistic kind of way, like the material world doesn't matter, the physical world doesn't matter, as if it was bad and the spiritual and metaphysical was good. No, it's more like the difference between the womb and the world. That this life is not our home any more than it would make sense for a baby to stay cooped up in the womb, right? There's something better that is to come. And the Holy Spirit's work in us demonstrates that we're waiting for something better. When I was younger, I grew up in the church. And I always had this, I wanted to be a good Christian kid. Like that was kind of a feature of my personality. I figured that in the brokenness of our family, if I could just be good enough, I could kind of keep things together in some way. So I was always interested in trying to do the right thing. The Holy Spirit's work in my life has been very different than in Albert's. Because I looked on the outside like I was doing all the right stuff. What the Spirit has done in me is to show me that my worth is far beyond the things that I do, and it's more about my relationship to God and growing more in Him, to know that I'm His child, to have His grace and His peace within me. Not about earning God's love, but being prepared for the day of glory. That all of this that we experience is not just like a testing ground so that we can make sure that we claim our spot or not. That the Spirit is actually doing something in and among us, preparing us for what is to come. That's maybe another way to think of it. That just as Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, the Spirit has come to prepare us for that place. And isn't that good news? Right? Isn't that good news? And the rest of the poem my friend Zach wrote, in his poem on Acts, he reflects then on all the excitement that the early church experiences through the book of Acts as they navigate through miracles and God showing up in these amazing ways, but also through trials, through internal disagreements, through dramatic, life-changing ministry. And then he says this, they face opposition from all sides, from the religious, from the political, from their own doubts, but they don't quit. They keep going. Acts isn't a nice, neat little story with a bow on top. It's a saga, an unfolding adventure of broken people empowered by the Holy Spirit, pushing forward into the unknown. I close the book, and I realize the story hasn't ended. We're still in it. Still trying to live out the mission, still answering the call to be witnesses, to be the church, still asking, what does it mean to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't always understand? And somewhere, in the middle of the struggle, the church keeps moving forward. Not because of us, but because of the Spirit who has never stopped working. Never stopped leading, never stopped breathing life into what is still unfolding. So, may we ever seek to know the Spirit, the living breath of God. May we humble ourselves to be transformed and empowered. May we allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit's holy discontent. May we taste and see that the Lord is good, that we may repent and receive and strain ever forward to the day when his goodness will be made fully known. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have come to live in us. We long for ourselves as individuals and for ourselves as a body to be an adequate home. And we know, Lord, that there are so many ways in which we fail to clean up. We thank you that you have made a way. Spirit, we invite you to clean house in us, to illumine for us the things that are out of order, to help us to put it to rights. We pray, Lord, that you might give us guidance and direction, conviction. And we pray that you might empower us, that we might obey without hesitation and go out to show the world your light and your life and your goodness and your peace. And we pray, Lord, that the fruits of your Spirit might be evident in us, that people might come to know you. I pray that in your name. Amen.